If you'd like to be opening your Bibles, you might open them to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the second to last book in the Old Testament. We'll be looking at chapter 12 in just a moment. Well, it's good to be back in Alabama. Spent last week in Texas. Big state, hot state, but an enjoyable time with the brethren there at Judson Road in Longview. It was their first gospel meeting they had had since COVID started. They just had the first Sunday evening service the week before, and they were excited. They were really enthused about getting together and worshiping God, and we had a really, for my part, really, really enjoyable week. We do have some here who are able to be with us, haven't been able to be with us for some time. And we're grateful for you to be here and grateful for us to be able to be together, to serve God, to honor Him, to bring glory to His name. We've talked about the death of Christ quite a bit today in the Bible class. We talked about the crucifixion, death of Jesus Christ, just commemorated His death in the Lord's Supper and focused in on what He had done for us. And that scene is familiar to us. It is a scene of the chief priests, the rulers of the Jews, as they had cried out, crucify him, leading through a series of really kangaroo court trials where they really weren't looking for the truth. And as he hung there upon the cross, they mocked him. They encouraged to come down from the cross and they would believe, which was a lie. You also had the Romans, the soldiers around, who kind of seemed to revel in the violence of it all. They seemed to enjoy the violence of what was going on. You had the followers of Jesus standing afar off, seeming to be confused by it all. The common people must have been confused by it all. Zechariah gives us an interesting other viewpoint that takes place maybe during the crucifixion, maybe just after the crucifixion. Look in chapter 12. We'll start reading in verse 10 of the book of Zechariah. "And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look at me whom they have pierced." I think in reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. "They will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shemi by itself, and the wives by themselves, all of the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." So Zechariah, looking forward into the future, he's writing about 520 years before the Messiah comes, before the one who is pierced comes, before Christ comes, and he's looking at that day as a day of mourning. But it doesn't seem to be a national day of mourning, where people are on the streets in mourning and tearing their clothes and having demonstrations of their sorrow. No, this is in private. This is in homes. This is people separated from others, and they're mourning the death. Maybe this has reference to people who weren't on the street at the time of Jesus mocking him, but who perhaps witnessed that. And then later that night, and the next day, and the next day, looking back on what happened to this Jesus, the Son of God on the cross, mourned in their own houses. Maybe it has reference as well to the day of Pentecost, when they realized, perhaps some of them for the first time, what they had done, that they had crucified the Son of God on the cross, and they were cut to their heart, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Perhaps it has reference to us as well, who mourn privately as we look at the death of Jesus Christ. Well, Zechariah has a couple of other pictures I would like to focus in on. And because this scene of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is multifaceted, there are many aspects to it that are motivation for mourning and motivation for joy also. So we continue in chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day, so in this day of mourning, in this day when we look upon him who was pierced, in that day shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There is a fountain that is going to be opened. Now, Zechariah, again, is writing about 520 years before the coming of Christ. The Jews have just returned from captivity. They're rebuilding the temple. It's taking them quite a while. There are a lot of distractions there. But they're rebuilding the temple, and it must have been a difficult, depressing life because Jerusalem was in ruins at the time. But Zechariah is looking forward to another day. He's looking forward to a greater day when there is a fountain that is open. Now, sometimes when we think of fountain, we think of a piped setting where water is put through these stones, these rocks, and maybe shooting up into the air, and it's real pretty and everything. Fountain in this context really has more reference to a well, to a cistern, to a spring, to a source of water somewhere where people can get some water. The land of Palestine was an arid region, was an arid area of the world. And so a lot of times a city would be built around a well, would be built around a fountain, because obviously we as human beings, it's central to our survival to have water. Well, here is a fountain, and notice that it says, this is a fountain that shall be opened. The implication is it's closed. It's unable to give its life-giving water, but there is going to be a time that it is opened. And it is opened for several different groups for the house of David. During the time of Zechariah, there was no king. Back before the Babylonians took over the city or the nation of Judah, they had a king, all from the descendants of David. But when it came to the end, you had Jeconiah, who was taken away into captivity, and the last king that sat on the throne there, the throne of David in Jerusalem, was Zedekiah. Zedekiah was taken away in bonds to Babylon, but before he was taken away, all of his sons, that is the inheritance that would inherit this throne, all of his sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were plucked out, so that was the last thing that he saw. So from that time of Zedekiah, there had not been a king on the throne during the time of Zephaniah. There is not a king on the throne. And so he looks forward to a time when this fountain is going to be opened for the house of David. And he says, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Once again, they were in difficult circumstances in the time of Zechariah. He's looking forward to a time that this fountain is going to be opened. A life source is going to be there for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And specifically, it doesn't really emphasize that it is there for the giving of water, for the nourishment of life, but the emphasis is for sin and for uncleanness. The emphasis of the idea is that this fountain is going to be for cleansing. It's going to be for washing. It's going to be for getting rid of sin. Now, there have been fountains in the time of Christ. There was a fountain. You remember this is a scene from a movie depicting the scene there of Bethesda in John chapter 5 when Jesus went there. Remember the legend was, I don't know if this was true or not, but nonetheless, the legend was that there was an angel that would come and would stir the water, and the first person that would touch that water would be cleansed. Well, Jesus cleansed a man there who had an infirmity for 38 years. What about that fountain? This is the way the fountain looks today. It's been in ruins for centuries? Or what about the fountain that Ponce de Leon found in Florida when he wanted to find the fountain of youth? I think he's still looking for it. Well, actually, I think he died, so he didn't find it. Or you can go to Budapest. Budapest has mineral waters, fountains of springs, and people go from all over the world and they sit in those springs because it has medicinal, it helps their health. Is that the type of fountain that Jesus has reference to? Well, let's go to the New Testament, because this fountain, I believe, has been opened. In the book of Matthew, in the 26th chapter, Jesus is talking about what was going to happen very shortly from that time. That is, that he was going to be pierced. And when he was pierced, that blood that was shed was going to be a significant blood. He says in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This blood, this red substance, is going to wash us clean so that we no longer have sin, so that we no longer have transgression within our life. And you remember back in Zechariah, he said that when people look at him who has been pierced, this is going to be a day of the outpouring of the Spirit of grace. On this day, there is going to be great mourning, but there is also, on this day, going to be a fountain that is opened. And I think the implication, the application of that is certainly the blood of Jesus Christ. Because although it was a day of mourning, it has brought tremendous rejoicing to our hearts. In the book of 1 Peter, in the first chapter, Peter talks about the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, who gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter makes the point that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not something that happened by accident. It was not something that happened as a surprise. Before the foundation of the world, God knew that Jesus Christ was going to die upon the cross and that death was going to bring about salvation for mankind. He knew that before. Just like Zechariah, 500 years before the time of Christ, he said, "There is a day when the fountain will be opened." It's closed right now, but it will be opened for the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and for sin and for uncleanness. In the book of Hebrews, in the 9th chapter, the Hebrew writer emphasizes the point as well, that it not only cleansed the sins from the point of Jesus forward. This is a remarkable thing about this fountain. This fountain is also able to cleanse the sins looking backward. Chapter 9 and verse 15. "For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant by which, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." Not only does the blood of Jesus Christ have the power to go forward and cleanse mankind of sin, but it also has power to go backward and cleanse sin. Now, you think about going to the grocery store and buying some detergent to cleanse sin, or I'm sorry, to cleanse physical soil on your clothes. You can make a lot of money if you have a very strong detergent that's able to get rid of the filth, but not destroy the material. Imagine if you had something strong enough to cleanse any soil, any dirt. There's not any dirt that it cannot cleanse. And it not only cleanses forward, it cleanses soil from the past, forward and backward. It's able to cleanse that. That is this fountain. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is able to cleanse. And you think about it, in the history of the world, how many sins have there been? If you count them all up, for every person who has ever lived in the history of the world, it'd be what? I mean, on one hand, well, maybe you'd have to use two. Maybe you have to use your feet. We ain't got enough feet and hands to count all of the sins. Huge number of sins and transgressions and uncleanness. All of that filth and dirt can be cleansed by the fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ. In this same book, the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, notice the connection with the house of David in verse 12. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by offering he has perfected forever those that are being sanctified. Not only was Jesus able to cleanse the world of its sin, but he was also able, after he made this sacrifice, after he opened this fountain, he was able to sit upon the right hand of God, sit upon the throne of God, sit upon the throne of David once again. Yes, he was able to cleanse the house of David so that he could once again, as a son, as a descendant of David, sit upon that throne. And this is effective for non-Christians. Notice one example in the book of Acts in the 22nd chapter. As Ananias is talking to Saul, a man who was a blasphemer, a man who was a murderer, a man who did everything he could to destroy the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he had come to himself, he had repented of his sins, he was waiting to know what to do, and Ananias comes to him in chapter 22 and verse 16, he says, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." And notice how he says it here, "Wash away your sins," calling on the name. How do you wash away your sins? It is in the fountain that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And it can cleanse any non-Christian of their sins when they come to this fountain for washing. But not only non-Christians. In the book of 1 John, in the first chapter, in verse 7, John is talking about the privilege that we have as Christians to walk in the light as he is in the light. And he says in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So the sins of non-Christians, the sins of Christians, the sins of all mankind, as they come to this fountain, can be cleansed by this blood, can be cleansed by what comes from this source. It is a divine source. So as people are mourning the death of the one that is pierced, they can also rejoice. We can also rejoice in this fountain that has been opened for all. Let's go back to Zechariah, 14th chapter. He gives another interesting connected picture when he says, chapter 14 and verse 8, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the east sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur." So perhaps an extension of this idea of a fountain, but it is a variation of that idea. The fountain is somewhat stagnant. It's somewhat staying in the same place, and people go to that fountain, that well, that spring, in order to be cleansed. But this is a different figure because this is moving. This is going to the sea on the east. It's going to the sea on the west. Now, in the land of Palestine, the land of Judah, particularly in the Judean wilderness, this is what riverbeds typically look like. They call them wadis. Because there would be water flowing during the rainy season, but the rest of the year they would dry up. There just wasn't anything there. Well, this type of living water is going to be different because it goes to the East Sea, it goes to the West Sea, and it does it in winter and summer. It's going to be a perpetual source of water. Here in the wilderness of Judea is a waterfall from the spring of En Gedi. You remember that David took refuge there when he was running from Saul on occasion to this cave there in this series, this water that was in En Gedi. So if we could take a drone and go up from this, there would be wilderness all around En Gedi. And there would be the Dead Sea to the one side where the water would flow into. But this is a perpetual source of life, perpetual source of water for the people. Well, Zechariah is using this imagery of a wadi, of a river that is able to flow both ways and is able to be such an oasis continually. New Testament, we look at the book of John in the fourth chapter, and this actually, we have a little bit more of a pinpointing of a fulfillment. When we're looking at the fountain, I think we have to infer that it has reference to the blood of Jesus Christ, and I think that is a good inference to make. But when it comes to this living water, it's a little bit more specific as to the application, the fulfillment of it. In chapter 4, beginning with verse 10, Jesus is talking to the woman at a well, actually, in Sychar, in Samaria. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but that water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." I think Jesus is going to make this connection here with this living water that Zechariah looked forward to, that can flow both ways and that is available in the summertime, in the wintertime, all the time. We have this source, this source of water that is a special water, that is a living water. And this woman says, "I want some of that water," not really understanding that he was talking about something spiritual rather than physical. I mean, you think about it, how much money could we make if we could tap into this? I mean, water is a big deal, has become, we actually pay for water. Now, when I was a kid, you didn't pay for it. You just went to the tap, you filled up your glass, and you drank the water. But now, we have all of these bottles full of all of these different kinds of water. People are making all kinds of money with water. Well, we need water to continue to live, to continue to be sustained. Jesus is talking about a water that you drink this water, and you will never thirst again. Wow, that would be valuable if we could have it. We do have it. In the book of John, in the 7th chapter, Jesus helps us to understand this a little bit further when he says, John chapter 7 and verse 37, beginning on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Perhaps the scripture that he has reference to here is Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, that out of him will flow the rivers of living water, if, Jesus says, you will come to me. And you recall, Jesus makes claims. He says, "I am the bread of life," that you need to eat of this bread for spiritual sustenance. He says, "I am the light of the world." You need to see with the truth that I am proclaiming, the perspective, the light that you can have in your life. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." There is going to be spiritual resurrection. There is going to be a physical resurrection one day. Jesus has that power. He says, "I am that I am." He identifies himself as Jehovah God. But when he talks about living water, he's not talking about himself. Notice he specifically, verse 39, John tells us, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So just as this fountain was going to be opened, so these living waters were going to begin to flow. And specifically, this Holy Spirit is going to be that source of that living water. Just as Jesus is the source of being bread and life and resurrection, the Spirit is the source of this living water. Notice in the book of John, in the 14th chapter, before Jesus dies upon the cross, the night before, in fact, he is gathered there with his 12 that became 11 apostles, and he's talking to them about what was going to happen to them. He was going to leave, but the Holy Spirit was going to come, chapter 14 and verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He also in chapter 16 goes further and says in verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Yes, the Holy Spirit was to come to the apostles, and in fact, the Holy Spirit came to the apostles, and the Holy Spirit gave the living water. He revealed the truth. As a matter of fact, we have that written for us and preserved for us through the centuries in what we have in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit has given us an understanding of who Jesus was, what Jesus did, and what that means to us. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not have that. We would not have living water. We would not be able to drink of that and never thirst again. But because the Holy Spirit has come, we can have that blessing of this wadi. It's not a wadi, but is a roaring river that is able to go both sides and be there for all time. One passage to connect that together, 1 Peter chapter 1, where he changes the metaphor a little bit from water to seed. But I think he emphasizes the blessing that we have in the revelation that the Spirit has given. When he says, we'll start reading verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God that lives and abides in you forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached for you. Peter, talking about the word of God, describes it as a seed that is planted in our souls, and that seed has life in it, and that life is an incorruptible, is a eternal life. That seed is able to reproduce a plant and a fruit in our lives that is going to be harvested for all eternity. As the Apostle Paul talks about, those who walk by the Spirit, they're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. As Zechariah talks about here, that this is going to be living water that we drink, and we are going to have a quenched thirst for all eternity. We're going to have life for all eternity. He's talking about, Jesus says, the Spirit of God, which we have when we become Christians, which we have as a blessing from God. So these images that are given to us by Zechariah, we're looking forward to a time in his future, but in our present, when we have this fountain that is opened, when we have these living waters that can be drunk from. I'll close with this passage from Jeremiah as a warning. Jeremiah said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We need to be careful that we do not think of ourselves as the source of life. Think of ourselves as the discoverer of truth, we need to instead rely upon God, because He is the source of the fountain that cleanses. He is the source of living waters. If we will trust in Him, we will be cleansed and we will be nourished for all eternity. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to recognize this blessing that we have in the new covenant, to recognize that you can be cleansed. If you have sins in your life, join the club. We all have sins in our lives. But we have taken, those who have become Christians, we've taken advantage of the privilege of this blessing, of having this fountain opened. It is opened, and we have waded deeply into that fountain so that we could be cleansed of our sins. If you're not a Christian, believe in Jesus Christ. Be willing to change your life, repent, confess, and be baptized. And it is that point that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away your sins so that you can begin a new life, free and righteous in the eyes of God. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become one. If you are one, if for some reason have turned your back on these blessings, we would encourage you to come back to the Lord. Come this morning while we stand and sing.